I have to begin here today, and this, once again, from some words and notes from Franklin Graham, and now is the time when our nation will select a man or a woman who will become the 45th President of the United States of America, whomever we elect, and all the back and forth on this, and all the time and so on, going on and on and on, but whoever we elect will take the helm of a nation that has grown increasingly hostile and intolerant of the very foundation and principles upon which this nation was so nobly founded, the Christian faith, biblical values. And of course, we're in denial about that too. That really what we've grown hostile about is the foundation and biblical principles on which the nation was founded. And they deny it in treatment of history and everything. Okay, but Franklin Graham says, that's why I believe this election is the most significant since Abraham Lincoln was chosen to guide a divided country through a very bloody war. Very, very tragic one, which all wars are. But when the nation is divided and brothers killing brother and on and on, and fathers, sons, and sons, fathers, and so on, I don't know how it can get much more tragic than that. But if the forces of evil that are allied against the free exercise of our faith, if those forces of evil succeed, and has already been severe damage done, then we have no doubt that the nation we love will degenerate more and more into moral anarchy more quickly than we can imagine. We must take pains to examine where the candidates of our nation's highest elected office stand on the critical issues that face our troubled nation. And this is what we've been sort of going around and around on in most debates and questions and talk shows and so on. Eight or nine things here. Will they do everything they can to protect the life of the unborn? Will they fight for the religious freedom that is guaranteed under the Constitution? Will they fully support the rights of men and women of faith to act in accordance with their sincerely held religious beliefs? Will they defend our nation against Islamic terrorists who have slaughtered and killed innocents across our country in the name of their God? And I might add myself, forgive me, but or will they get in bed with the enemy? Which is about all that's been happening in the past. Promises more of that. Will they call the enemy radical Islamic terrorism by its name? Will they work to strengthen our military so the United States of America continues as the dependable guardian of the free world? Will they defend the biblical sanctity of marriage as between one man and one woman and do all they can to protect the family unit? Will they continue to lead us down the road of irresponsible socialism where the biblical injunction for hard, honest work is ignored? Will they appoint judges to the Supreme Court and federal courts who respect and uphold the safeguard of the United States Constitution? Today, November 6th, is the 96th birthday of Billy Graham. And it's in 1994 that he wrote some of this that I share with you. A brief, very brief excerpt of a message preached in 1994. A few years ago, Billy Graham speaking, that the disposal of deadly nerve gas off the coast of Florida caused a great controversy from coast to coast. However, There is a far deadlier element in our lives, deadly to ourselves, deadly to all with whom we come in contact. The Bible calls it sin. There is a deadly seepage continuing. We have tried to dispose of this deadly gas that infects every person in the world in a thousand ways. We've changed its name. We have tried to ignore it. We have tried to claim that it is not so deadly after all. There is only one way. There is only one way that sin can be permanently disposed of, and that is through Jesus Christ. And that's a lot that is behind our celebration of the Lord's Supper and his shed blood and broken body. The scripture says he became sin for us. We put that in our bulletin all the time. Keep that ever to the forefront of our Christian commitment and thinking and processing, and understand that without that sacrifice for sin, then anything and everything about Christianity, as in any and every other religion, is just basically pointless, useless. He took our sins on the cross. Only in Christ can sin be destroyed and disposed of. Only at the cross can we dispose of this hideous load safely and forever. The scriptures say that sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. And I don't know that there's any synonym for sin that speaks any louder to our national situation than today, in terms of heading for the anarchy that we can deny is already there in great lengths and more to come if this continues as on the course we've been on. But lawlessness, I can't quite understand a lot of things about. I can't understand a whole lot of things about the way people think and process today. And I'm not saying I have it together, but I do know that I have a God who has answers, and he shared them with us, and we need to look into them very closely and carefully. But lawlessness seems like the most difficult thing to understand, like somehow total lack of law is the place to be and the thing to do. The reprobate, debauched behavior that has now become a plague in our land is at its core due to sin. Sin corrupts, sin rebels, sin destroys, sin deceives, sin kills. And we make light of it all the time, I'm afraid. The only cure for the destructive nature of sin is the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ, who alone forgives sin and imparts power to overcome it. Another preacher and writer by the name of R.T. Kendall, of British origin, British pastor, says, people ask me all over the world, what is the church doing today? I share a testimony of three or four what I consider to be heavyweights and greats in the preaching line. And after asking the question, what is the church doing today, R.T. Kendall is known to reply pretty commonly, not a lot, in my humble opinion. And that's coming from a pretty great pastor. I share a couple of other notes from a couple of others. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, gone to be with the Lord, but fantastic preacher and expositor of the word, and has written a good thick volume just on Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount alone, and plenty of other books, would say that the most apt description of today's church is its, in quotes, superficiality. Dr. J.I. Packer, great preacher, great theologian, has said that the Bible Belt in America is 1,000 miles wide and an inch deep. Dr. A.W. Tozer, whom I've referenced many times, great preacher, said that if the Holy Spirit were completely taken from the church today, it would continue on as if nothing happened and, quote, nobody would know the difference, end of quote. It said much that when Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, there was a time, and I remember in seminary studies, the only sermon we ever in preaching class were asked to look at and do just like a full study of in terms of picking it apart and reading about its effects and whatever, its presentation, this and that and so on. And Jonathan Edwards was not a dynamic preacher. He was a powerful theologian, revivalist, evangelist, preacher. But just, you know, in a very low-key way, would stand in a very monotone voice, the history books tell us, and would just tell some of these things, like, you know, and so on. But when he preached sinners in the hands of an angry God, considered to be, and many a time and authority on it, to be the most famous sermon ever preached in America. And just in a long story short, it resulted in the Great Awakening that came along in colonial times. But when Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God on July 8, 1741, people held on to church pews and trees to keep from slipping into hell, in spite of his almost colorless taste and or the presentation and actions and so on, and just plain reading a message in a monotone voice and so on, the Holy Spirit was moving. The Holy Spirit was moving, and it had this effect. And word of that sermon spread all over New England and all over England itself in weeks. But who fears God today? Again, I circle back to R.T. Kendall, who says, in answering the question, who fears God today? He says, not many, I suspect. An awakened church will help restore a fear of the Lord in our nation. In case you were wondering why I jumped from sharing some expert excerpts and some testimony and expert comments and teaching from a number of preachers and so on, and especially bringing the church into it, and talking about the situation in the nation. An awakened church will help restore a fear of the Lord in our nation. No election will do it. But God can do it. For this we pray. Right at this point, I would like to direct you to the back of the bulletin. And if you have last week's, you can put it there too. And you may wonder why we bring in this teaching right now at this point, and maybe that's why I forgot to share it last week. How's that for an out? So there, wife. Anyway, this millennial kingdom is what is studied here, and 10 points presented of volumes and volumes that might be said, or of what nothing else might be said of the kingdom. The millennium, often used interchangeably with the kingdom. That life in the millennium is the way it will be, per se, in the kingdom, and life in the kingdom is basically millennial life, living. And at the top, taken off from Revelation 21-7, which is what we read last week, in fact, the time before that too, and I'm not reading it again today, I invite you to read it some more. It's the only place in Scripture, as I said last week, that millennial teaching and concept is shared, and not even in so many words, but always called the thousand-year reign in the kingdom, see, of Christ. And yet in those 7 verses, that is mentioned 6 times, although nowhere else in the Bible. But it's mentioned 6 times there. Now, reigned with Christ 1,000 years, chapter 20, verse 4, you see at the top, this 1,000-year reign of Christ is sometimes called the millennium, meaning 1,000 years. Well, it's from the Latin word milli, or whatever that is pronounced, a Latin word meaning 1,000, and annus, a Latin word meaning year. The characteristics are as follows, and I just go through them. I invite your study, careful study of this, if you choose to, if the Lord directs that. Number 1, this kingdom was predicted in the Old Testament, and there you see a number of passages. You can keep busy searching this out and looking at these passages. This is from the Life in the Spirit Study Bible, Number two, Satan will be bound. That's in the very text that we shared from, Revelation 20. Number three, Christ's reign will be shared by the faithful of his churches. And possibly also by the resurrected Old Testament saints and the martyred tribulation saints. Number four, the people ruled by Christ will consist of those on earth who were faithful to Christ during the tribulation and who survived until the Lord's coming. Just please be reminded, the rapture, supposedly, although we can have different viewpoints on it from pre to mid to post tribulation, but pre-trib, so-called, believers are going to think that the tribulation is going to happen. Excuse me, I said it wrong. That the rapture is going to happen, 7 years of tribulation, then the coming of Christ and the reign beginning in the millennial kingdom, following that chronology. Now, the people ruled by Christ will consist of those who were faithful to Christ during the tribulation. They didn't come to salvation until the tribulation, therefore they were not raptured at the beginning of it. It'll also be shared by possibly by Old Testament, resurrected Old Testament saints. Yes, and the Bible teaches they will be resurrected basically at this time, and martyred. So there will still be martyrdom happening during the tribulation. Of course, that's when the worst of it's going to happen. And saints who were not removed from the earth, being caught up, raptured with Christ before the tribulation, will be martyred and raised then to reign with Christ after the tribulation, or martyred tribulation saints at the coming of Christ. Number four, the people ruled by Christ will consist of those and on earth who were faithful to Christ during the tribulation and who survived the Lord's coming and those born during the millennium. Say it again, thinking about Christ's coming and meaning not the rapture this time, after the tribulation this time, coming to return, the actual second return, and the establishing of the millennial kingdom. People ruled by Christ will consist of those on earth who were faithful to Christ during the tribulation and who survived until his coming, and those born during the millennium. All right, you think about the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, you know, there's just a lot to this, but you're talking about there will be births then? Yes. I won't go further now. Five, no unsaved persons will enter the kingdom. And again, I'm sorry, I have to put this out there again and be painfully clear to say, you know, just like some of these comments about the church, and it certainly makes it evident that, so everyone then who belongs in the church is saved. Everyone who is in the church and supposedly saved will end up reigning in the millennium. No. If they're not genuine Christians, it's just not going to happen. I know of nothing more to say. And not everyone who warms the church pew or has their name on the church roll is going to end up reigning in the millennium or to basically go to heaven with Christ. Those reigning with Christ stand far above all the nations. Now that one again, number five, I'm going to say, no unsaved persons will enter the kingdom. Number six, those reigning with Christ stand far above all the nations, and that's the way it will be in the kingdom, so to speak, in the reigning and ruling and living and existing with Christ in the millennium. Be peace, safety, prosperity, righteousness throughout the earth. Number seven. I should have said more on six there. Finished said what it says there. For they will minister to and rule both Israel and the other nations. Seven, there will be peace, safety, prosperity, righteousness throughout the earth. See all the Bible texts. Number eight, nature will be restored to its original order, perfection, and beauty. That is very major part in all end times doings, dramas, happenings, events, and predictions, okay? Nature will be restored to its original state. And of course, that's back when God said he created it and all was found to be good. Number 9, the nations during this reign are obliged to continue in faith in Christ in obedience to his rule. However, some will choose the way of rebellion and disobedience and will be punished. Yes, it's going to happen in the millennium. At the end of the millennium, number 10, at the end of the 1,000 years, the kingdom will be handed over by Jesus to the Father. Then will begin, catch this please, then will begin. The millennium is not the end. The end act in the ending times. Then will begin, but we'll see more of this yet, the final and everlasting kingdom of God and the Lamb. I'd like to turn in scripture to Matthew 26, if you want to go there with me. I start reading at, now we're back in the life of Jesus, in the earthly ministry of his. When all of this was established before this, I guess it was sort of made clear here at the time of his earthly life and walk and ministry and teaching. And in Matthew 26, Matthew reports Jesus' ministry and life this way. And I begin at verse 20, and we're at the time near the end of this gospel, like every one of the other gospels, when the end of the gospel has to do with the passion of Christ and the price that he will pay to secure our redemption through his shed blood. When it was evening, verse 20 of chapter 26, Jesus sat down at the table with the 12 disciples. While they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." Greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, "Am I the one, Lord?" And every one of us has to ask, even in our time and day. He replied, "One of you who has just eaten from this bowl with me will betray me. For the Son of Man must die, as the scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible it will be for the one who betrays me. It would be far better for that man if he had never been born." Let me paint the picture a little bit this way, as it's clear to everyone, but I want to make sure it's clear to everyone, that they're sharing the Lord's Supper, and have said many a times that that consisted of a meal, full-blown meal, patterned after, based after. If I'd have read earlier in just this same chapter, you'd have found out that, again, it's been said and covered many times, but Jesus is establishing this supper, and it's sort of taking off from, per se, the Passover celebration, which was a full-blown meal with different things used at different parts of the service to represent different parts of the drama of the Passover, but the deliverance from Egypt, and is very much a precursor, we might say, to the deliverance now that the Lord Jesus is going to bring about by his own death and the shedding of his own blood, which is the one lamb that gets shed now, the blood gets shed, that will be the final and complete, total, adequate, whatever, shedding of blood, or the thousands and thousands and millions of lambs slain before this, until this came about, until this time. And he's sharing this meal with them, whatever else they had, and it's seeming like sometime through the time of the meal when he just takes bread and breaks it and amongst the disciples. I'm not sure that was prior to Judas's leaving. There was times when it's tempting to think and tempting to say, I guess, that that Judas took part in the Last Supper. He took part in the supper meal and gathering, not necessarily the broken bread and the cup of the wine. It's not clear. But Judas, the one who would betray him, also asked, "Rabbi, am I the one?" Jesus told him, "You have said it." As they were eating, he took some bread and blessed it, and he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "This, take this and eat it, for this is my body." Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, "Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice," and some ancient sort of translations say it's poured out as confirms the new covenant between God and his people. The new covenant now being established at this very moment. "It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Mark my words," he said, "I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new with you in the kingdom." And he's going to reside on this earth during the millennial kingdom before even the final drama. They sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Now on the way, Jesus told them, "Tonight all of you will desert me." The scripture says, the scripture predicts it. The scripture prophesies, God will strike the shepherd, capital S, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. "But after I've been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there." And Peter declared, "Well, even if everyone else deserts you, I never will. I will never desert you." Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, Peter. This very night, before the rooster crows, the dawn, wake up, you will deny three times that you even know me." "No," Peter insisted, "even if I have to die with you, I'll never deny you." And all the other disciples basically vowed the same. And Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed, and he told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." And he went on a little further, and he bowed with his face to the ground, praying. And this is, of course, the first of three. You know that part. "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Something we need to pray every day of our lives. In fact, Jesus taught that too. When the disciples said, "Lord, we want to pray like you pray." And you may have heard him pray even before this. "Thy will be done." On other occasions, for other needs, whatever. They heard it now. And know that, I don't know about you, but you know, in anything and everything we face. And I think that's the chief thing to pray for this election. I will be done. And recognize, I guess I'm going to say, and trust the providence of God that his will be done. And we can pray against it, or we can pray for it, and we can vote against it, or we can vote for it. And we may not know what that is. I can't say that myself for sure. But the point is that whatever the situation may be, if God is truly sovereign and providential, and if his hand is over the nations of this world, like scripture teaches just about everywhere you want to look, then we have to believe that he's going to have his will done now as it has been done in the past and so on. And when we're tempted to think that because someone, not so much the preferred candidate, scripturally speaking, got into place, it's probably in the same grounds that God, who places every person on up through the history of Israel, when kings got into position that basically didn't belong there in a way of saying it, scripturally speaking, and doing the will of God, and being considered as scripture assesses them and evaluates them, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's been summed up hundreds of times that even in the split kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of the 10 nations, there was not one good king. I'm not saying that. Scripture does. And in Judah, they were sort of like this, on and off. The split in the nation of the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. But whatever the case, God, you know, raises up and God takes out. And when he raised up an evil king, it was for a purpose. And when he allows it, that an evil president can come to reign in this nation, it's for his purposes. And I think that the tragic part of that is to understand. Now, in my mind, I see it this way. I think it this way. And I will teach it this way. That we take a lesson from the nation Israel and say, you know, they just, God in his sovereignty allowed this evil rulership in the land because it was time, in a matter of speaking, for, I guess I'm going to say it, the nation to come down. Is that the story in America? I don't know. But if we go by that pattern, I think we can find an answer to that. And not one we want to see and hear. I want your will to be done, not mine. I want your will to be done, not mine. Whether we pray it or not, it will be that way. Anyway. And he returned to the disciples, verse 40, and found them asleep. And he said to Peter, couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? You, Peter, who said you would never deny me? Couldn't you watch 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Third time, Jesus left them. He prayed, my Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done. And he returned to them again. After leaving them the second time to go into this third cycle of this, now saying, my Father, praying again, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, I will drink it. Your will be done. When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. So he went to pray a third time, saying same thing again. He came to the disciples, and after that time, he said, go ahead and sleep. Have your rest, but look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here. We'd like us to celebrate the Lord's Supper today with the idea in mind that Jesus had said, one of the things will mark my words, I will not drink this again until the day I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. And knowing that we celebrate and we observe this in a forward sense and an upcoming sense of this happening in the kingdom when he does return, and he's going to return. John Wesley White, another preacher, okay? Maybe you don't know him. Maybe you haven't heard of him. I've read some of his books. I've had his books in my library. And he's gone on to be with the Lord, but that's just recent. It was in September. September 4, Toronto, Ontario. He was Canadian. But he served 40 years as an associate evangelist with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. A native of Canada, he was a brilliant scholar who earned a doctorate in philosophy from Oxford University. He served as a researcher for Billy Graham's sermons. Yes, he gets help writing his I do too. I get lots of help from a lot of people. I tell you, I ride on these guys' shoulders and so on. And He was an eloquent preacher, though, in his own right, and was instrumental in encouraging Franklin Graham to preach the gospel. A high point for White came in 1995 when he delivered the gospel to 165,000 Promise Keepers event in Minneapolis, and some 9,000 people responded to the invitation that night. On April 28, 1996, shortly after preaching the first meeting of a crusade in Greenville, Tennessee, White suffered a stroke that ended his preaching days for 9 months. The story has it that he could speak not a word except the name Jesus. He worked tirelessly to regain more speech, and eventually he was able to speak again, though with a slight pause between each word. However, when he would quote one of hundreds of scripture verses he had memorized, or when he would sing a hymn, there was very little hesitation. The words came freely. To the end, he continued writing a monthly letter that recalled how God had worked in various ministry opportunities through the years, and that looked at current news events through the lens of scripture and prophecy. That seemed to be a specialty. He wrote more than 20 books, and many of which focused on the hope of the second coming of Christ, the Savior he served to his final breath. And even with Billy Graham celebrating his 96th today, and I say it again, that was a time when he says that, and he doesn't predict it and promise it, that he felt like he might be around here in the flesh for the rapture. Now, if he's 96, and if that does happen, if that should happen, we must be getting close, unless the Lord wants to keep him here until he's 202. Whatever the case there, though, the point is that, when I share the histories, and I like to do that quite a bit, some of the greats, I call them, and there's many, many, many. Many that I get to listen to yet to this day and can't listen enough. I could fill up the whole week, I think, listening to good teaching and sermons that come from preachers today, and some kept on the radio from when they've been gone a long time already, like J. Vernon McGee and Hayden, Adrian Rogers and such. They just keep on preaching. But yet it just causes a good amount of alarm to think about, well, what about when these good men of God are going and will continue to leave this earth? And maybe like in the case of Billy Graham, that won't happen. He won't leave physically. But point is, I don't think we can overestimate, and not to give him any more credit than he should have, the glory goes to God, the good that that man has done for years and years and years for the kingdom. And when I go back to these sermons that they will reprint word for word and get something out of them and say, some things he said was a current as if it was said yesterday. So he must have been speaking pretty prophetically to go back to sermons in 19, and I read one most recently from 1976, the year of the bicentennial celebration for the United States of America, and the things he said then were just absolutely, absolutely prophetic, absolutely unquestionably prophetic, very accurately so. Sure. Well, what's in a name? That depends on the name. Christ is the highest name of appeal. You know, even those who blaspheme the name and use Jesus, the word and name Jesus as a swear word, seem to recognize that it's the highest name you can utter. Dax, how are you? You little buddy. You're a joy to have in our service. Did you know that? Yeah. Oh, good. What a blessing. But they never swear by the founder of any other religion. In Acts chapter 4, and I go there, When Peter and John are preaching, ministering, and they were speaking to the people, chapter 4, right at the beginning, they were confronted by the priests and the captain of the temple guard and some of the Sadducees and a lot of heavyweights, and it must have been pretty overwhelming and pretty threatening. But these leaders were very disturbed, and they really ganged up on them, just like they did Christ, that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus there is a resurrection of the dead. They arrested them, and it was already evening. They put them in jail. But many of the people who heard the message believed. It was a little too late now to jail them. It says the number was totaled about 5,000, not counting women and children. Now, the next day, the council of all the rulers and elders and teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, other relatives of the high priest, Lot, most all, who had something to do with the crucifixion of Christ, and they didn't get rid of Christ, and they're really concerned about that, and they didn't get rid of the teaching, and so on, they didn't squelch it and kill it. It's going on. They brought in these two and demanded, by what power or in whose name have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he said to them, rulers and elders of the nation and of the people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? It's almost like asking, are you threatened that much by that? No, you're threatened by what the name of Jesus can pull off, and you can see it. You want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. Verse 12 says there is salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else. And it's almost stated like here, what some consider to be a double negative. God has given, there's salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which, given no other name by which we must be saved. Long story short, we have to say that Satan cannot stand against the blood of Christ, the word of Christ, or prayer in the name of Christ. And it was never the miracles that caused the biggest commotion of all, but rather the preaching that so rattled the authorities. Offense at the name, that's exactly what it is. Many of the apostles were killed because of the name. Would you turn with me to number 220 in the hymnal? We'll sing number 221. Then look at the words of the scripture, from well-known scripture from Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, name above all names. Should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being himself God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He appeared as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That was to secure our redemption. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, and it is so to this very day. It's absolutely true to this very day, the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and it will happen in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess, and it will happen, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's sing 222. Kings and kingdoms. Now I share a testimony from 18-year-old Sierra from Oklahoma, student leader for her Christian club at a public school. And she attended the Decision America Tour rally in Oklahoma City, where six people from her school accepted Christ. And she wrote, "It's very difficult in school because you're one of the odd people. You see a lot of teenagers partying and doing what they want to do. If we had more Christians or were converting more people to Christianity, it wouldn't be so difficult. There would be more people like you. I felt like I was the only Christian in most of my classes." At the event, she's speaking about the rally at the Oklahoma City Decision America Tour, but at the event I thought Franklin Graham was pretty bold in what he was saying, and I think we need more of that in the United States. Because a lot of people say they're Christians and talk about in God we trust, but they're allowing for things that shouldn't be happening. Listen to her. She says you can't be a Christian and go against what God said. Sometimes people like to picture and choose what they want to follow in the Bible. You can't be half a Christian. You have to be a whole one. She says, "I renewed my faith at the event. I feel like this whole nation, we need more prayer. Instead of getting better, it's getting worse. I think we should have more events like this because rappers and other groups boldly say that they worship the devil. Why should we be afraid to speak out? Who can separate us from the love of God? Not demons, angels, nothing." After the event, I stood up and spoke in our Christian club. I told the other students to stand up for what they believe, and I told them there will be people offended because they don't agree, but you're doing this for God and not for other people. I've also decided to get more involved in the community. I want to do something for people. In the scripture it says, you'll say, "When I was hungry, you didn't feed me." And she says, I want to bake cakes for kids. She says, "I want to be a Judy St. Louis." "When I was hungry, you didn't feed me." But the way this world is going, children are being influenced in the wrong way. Shall we turn together in the hymnal to number 792? Pastor Paul, would you come and be prepared to serve the emblems to us in any way, shape, or form you so choose as the Lord directs. Number 655.
Would you be poured out like wine upon the altar for me? Would you be broken like bread to feed the hungry? Would you be so one with me that you would do just as I do? Would you be light and love my word fulfilled?
Number 224, and this is our closing event. Would you stand, please?
Blessed be the name of the Lord.
remembered we're going to see our grandchildren, right? Probably won't be much but thank you.
Well, we hope not.
I can't think of the words.
Yes.
Yes. Today, today, forever.
That's the first time she's been without words for a while.